We've been talking about the matter of sin, how we deal with sin, the impact on a person's life when they sin, the seriousness of sin, but the greatness of God's grace in forgiving us our sin. We saw something of the consequences of sin that's not dealt with, and also the result of sin that's dealt with. There's an area that I think is of just as much importance as anything that we've talked about, and that is how we respond when we've been sinned against. Sin never takes place in a vacuum. It always impacts other people. We've talked about David. His sin impacted the whole nation. We've talked about his sin of adultery and murder. Later, David will commit a sin, numbering the nation, and 70,000 men in Israel will die. Our sin has consequences. It impacts those closest to us and ripples out. When sin occurs among believers, it impacts the family of God. And we want to be sure that we're functioning biblically. If we do not respond biblically when someone sins, the impact of that sin is multiplied. And often it becomes confusing because it's not the sin that's been committed in and of itself, but it's the response to it, and one sin multiplies another. So I have a couple of things I want to put up on the screens for you. The first statement, put that up. You ought to mark this down, write it down in the fly leaf of your Bible. It's not a particular biblical verse, but it is a biblical truth. Someone else's sin never frustrates God's plan for my life. Someone else's sin never frustrates God's plan for my life. Let's fix that in our minds. Because sometime when someone sins against us, we think, my life's ruined. And it could be something. Someone gets drunk and runs through a red light and hits a car and you are disastrously impacted. You say, they've ruined my life. That's not true. God's plan for me has included the impact of other people's sin on me. God is still sovereign, still in charge. There's not meetings being held in heaven. Someone sinned and it's dramatically impacted my child. We're going to have to alter the plan. No. Someone else's sin never frustrates God's plan for me. A couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Verse that many of us have memorized, but sometimes we forget. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. All things, even what we would look at as the bad things. This is not to say God caused someone to sin, but God's plan for me included the sin that would be committed against me, against you. Part of God working His plan for good to me. What hope would there be for us if we are at the whims of all that takes place, the sinful actions of other people? Frustrated God's plan. We think, oh, I had such great plans for what I would do for God. Now they're ruined. Well, maybe your plans weren't God's plans for you. Maybe my plans for me weren't God's plan for me. Who's in charge? Someone else's sin never frustrates God's plans for my life. An example, come back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we'll go to chapter 45. And this is where Joseph, and you remember Joseph was sinned against greatly by his brothers. His brothers, they hated him. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to destroy his life, but without being guilty for actually murdering him. Have him carted off to a strange foreign land to spend the rest of his life groveling as a slave. And yet, God took care of Joseph. And I love what Joseph says at verse 5 of chapter 45 of Genesis. Tells his brothers, those who did this to him, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me. I have that underlined in my Bible. Maybe you do. You sold me. God sent me. Their sin, selling their brother into sin. God's plan, I'm going to use their sin to send my son Joseph, my servant, to Egypt, where I want to use him. Verse 7, God sent me before you, preserve you, to provide a great deliverance. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. What an awesome recognition of the sovereignty of God. These men's intention that he would spend the rest of his life perhaps in the most miserable of circumstances in slavery. In Joseph's perspective, no matter what you intended, no matter how you intended to hurt me, and this is not something unintentional, it is very intentional, it was God who sent me here. Come over to chapter 50 of Genesis. Verse 20. Joseph speaking here. As for you, referring to his brothers, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good. We need to fix that in our mind. This is intentionally sinning against someone. I'll just remind us, someone else's sin never frustrates God's plan for my life. So your first reaction may be, nothing good can come out of this. My life's ruined because of what they did. That's not biblical. Second thing I want you to take note of, write it down, perhaps in the flyleaf of your Bible. I've got these written on the back of my forehead because I forget. Someone else's sin is never an excuse for me to sin. Someone else's sin is never an excuse for me to sin. I must always, in every situation, function as God would have me function. Respond in every situation as he would have me respond. We are still fallen beings. We've experienced God's grace, personally as a church family. But you know, when we're sinned against, there is an immediate reaction. And it reminds us how sad it is. That would be my reaction. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want you just to look at a couple of verses here. And these are just sampling verses on these two points that we're talking about. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We could elaborate on that with numerous verses. and the example of Christ. While you're in this, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My concern is not what someone does to me, but how I respond, how I function. I can't control what someone else does, but I am responsible before God to function in a way He would have me. Well, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. If they hadn't treated me like that, I wouldn't have gotten angry. If they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have lost my temper. What's that have to do with anything? Someone else's sin is never an excuse for me to sin. We need to be careful, even when we are dealing with one another. We sometimes want to empathize so much, we cross the line. I understand this may be a difficult time. I understand this may be hard. I understand it may be hurt, but again, we want to be gracious. We want to be understanding. But don't coddle me in my sin. If I'm not responding right, if I'm not functioning right, don't act like it's all right. Come and tell me in love. That's not a biblical way to function, Gil. You're not handling this in the way God would. But you don't know what they did to me. We don't need to know what they did to you, Gil. You can control what you are doing. You can't control what they are doing. All right. Those principles tie. Come back to Hebrews chapter 12. I haven't forgotten we're studying the book of Hebrews, and we will someday return. But we've gone through sections in Hebrews, and we may not connect what's going on. Just look in Hebrews chapter 12. And he's talking about these believers going through difficult times and people sinning against them, falsely imprisoning them, slandering them, taking their possessions, all of that. You know what? God's in control. It reminds them that God's dealing with them as sons. Verse 7, it is for discipline, that word child training, maybe. We've talked about it. God developing His children that you endure. God deals with you as sons. If you were without discipline, this child training process, and these are unpleasant things, even people sinning against them, it's not fair. But we recognize God's training me. What am I learning? How to respond in a godly way in this situation. How to draw upon God's grace and manifest God's godly character. It's all part of His process, so we can share His holiness at the end of verse 10. And no discipline, this child training process that includes this discipline, is not joyful, but sorrowful. But the outcome is joyful. So see how we see God's hand sovereignly at work. So how do we respond? Someone sins. It hurts. It affects and ripples out. It affects the church. Come back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we're not going to work through details. These are just some passages that have come to my mind, and I've been reflecting on these matters in recent days. And Matthew 18 is one of those passages that comes to mind that I think is important for us as a church to grasp. And this is the context we often come to for church discipline, because a pattern is set out in verses 15 and following. If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. You listen to him, you won your brother. If he doesn't listen, take two or three with you. Maybe he'll respond to them. If he won't respond, then you tell the church. If it won't listen to the church, then you cut off fellowship. And serious matter. So you start out, if your brother sins in verse 15 or sins against you, as you have in your margin, as some of the texts have. But Christ is not done. Peter's troubled. And so verse 21 picks up the same theme. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? See, this kicks back to the beginning of verse 15. If your brother sins against you, show him his fault. Here's a process. Well, Peter then wants to know how often we go through this process, Lord. How often should he sin if he sins against me? Should I forgive him? Seven times. Peter's stretching here. The rabbis taught you should forgive three times. Maybe four, but probably three. They did it on the basis of Amos. For three transgressions and for four, God pronounces judgment. For three transgressions and for four. Repeated statement in Amos chapter 1 and on. Seven times. I mean, if a person sins against you seven times, you think, I forgive them seven. That's it. Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. The point is, if you're keeping count, you haven't really forgiven them. Remember when we were studying earlier today in Psalm 51 and then in Psalm 32, what did David talk about? His sin being blotted out. The record's clean. God has forgiven him. There is no more record. As far as God is concerned, it's done. What are you keeping count for? Well, do you know what they did? You know, sometimes as a church, we have to be careful. We become self-righteous. You know, we want to be biblical. And we do. We have to deal with sin. And when people persist in sin, then we as a church are to exercise what we call church discipline. That's covered in verses 15 and following. But we also have to understand verse 21, when a person has repented of their sin, stopped their sin, they're forgiven. Well, you know, they've done this before. Oh, really? I didn't remember. What do you mean you didn't remember? Well, we forgave them, remember? Well, yeah, but they did it twice. Three times. You know, we have to be careful how our attitude is here. And he gives an example. There was a king, and he compares the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking here in the context for the Jews, they anticipated a kingdom to be set up by the Messiah. And Christ spoke to them about the characteristics that are true of people who will be part of the kingdom that a God had promised that ultimately his Messiah would set up on earth. Redeemed people. Compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And he has a slave who owes him 10,000 talents. And he couldn't pay it. How's a slave going to repay 10,000 talents? He's a slave. This is a huge, vast sum of money. You ought to read some commentaries. They'll give you an example. Different commentaries use different pictures to show the vastness of this sum of money. He didn't have the means to repay. So here's the penalty. Him and his family have to be sold into slavery. We'll get what we can from them, but they can never pay their debt. The slave asked for mercy. And the master forgave him the debt, verse 27. But that slave went out, and he had one of his fellow slaves, and there was order in slaves, and some slaves had slaves, and they had this kind of relationship that could go on. He owed him 100 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage, 100 days' wages. But compared to the 10,000 talents, it's infinitesimal. It's nothing. That's the point. He was forgiven a debt that you can't measure. But now he's unwilling to forgive someone something that doesn't amount to anything compared to what he was forgiven. And so he's demanding that he be paid, and he has no forgiveness. So when the master hears how this slave treated the one who wanted forgiveness, he had forgiven him, but he wouldn't forgive the others. Then he says in verse 32, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?' His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all that he was owed him." Then note this last verse. You ought to have it highlighted or underlined. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not each one forgive his brother from his heart." The picture is what? Someone who claims to have experienced God's forgiveness, but is himself an unforgiving person, never has known true forgiveness, never has understood the forgiveness of God. A serious matter. This is where when we come and we're dealing with sin and sin against us, whether it's individual to against the church, whatever, the mark of a true believer, one who understands something of the greatness of a debt. "Well, I never sinned like that. I never did that sin." Wait a minute. You know how serious my sin is? I think I haven't sinned like that. I haven't sinned. What does God say? Apart from Christ, I am doomed to an eternal hell, and I can never pay my debt. That's how serious my sin is. It would necessitate me spending an eternity in hell. And I say, "Well, I never did something so bad. My sin is so serious, so bad, that necessitates an eternal hell." If that's not how we understand it, what were we saved from? You know, sometimes as believers, we talk about God's salvation and the unredeemed are going to hell, but we never think, you know, something. What does that mean for what God has forgiven me? What could you do to me that would be on that level? I could say, I could never forgive that. I just could not forgive that. So we have to take seriously here. This is why I say, someone sins against us, we take that an occasion to sin, we magnify the situation, and now reveal something about our character. You know what? These situations that God and His plan brings into our lives provide the opportunity for the child training, the discipline. This is unpleasant. I would like to return evil for evil. I would like my pound of flesh. I would like a little bit of retribution and vengeance here. But you know, I need to grow in grace. And I've been forgiven so great a debt by God. It is my privilege. How, God, thank you for giving me the privilege of manifesting just a little bit of the grace that I've received. Isn't that what we're talking about? I've been given so much. What a privilege it is to forgive someone else what they've done to me. I get the opportunity to show a little bit of grace to them in forgiveness, in mercy. Not because they deserve it, so to speak. I didn't deserve it. but because I'm showing the character of God. And I have an opportunity to grow. And this is where things come into the body, our church. We have an opportunity to grow. And some of you have said, you know, as we have to deal with sin, it's an opportunity for us as a church to grow. And that's the attitude we want to have. I appreciate that so much. And it has to be ongoing. That's why we talked about division. Even we were at the Lord's table. You know, we've been forgiven so great a debt, and we who have been saved by God's grace and spared, perhaps from the life of depravity and some of what we call the big sins. I don't know. My sins were so great, I'd be on my way to an eternal hell, and so would you. So how do you measure that forgiveness? So, of course, we're glad to forgive people. Forgive one another. And no limit. No limit. We're not keeping record. Forgiveness means it's blotted out. It's done. That word forgive used in Matthew 18 means to cancel, to remit, to pardon. I mean, can I bring it up and keep bringing it up? Oh, wait. It's been canceled out. Afiemi, remitted, done, pardon. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Come to Luke chapter 7. You know, the Pharisees had a veneer of godliness. And the Pharisees, compared to the general unbelieving pagan world, looked a lot more godly. And Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee in verse 36 of Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to come and dine. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined, and a woman in the city who was a sinner, and an open practicing sinner, came, and she brought the alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she wet his feet, wiped them with her hair, anointed them. All of this, the Pharisee's sitting there saying, this is such a sinful woman. If he was a prophet, he would know she's a sinner and wouldn't want her even touching him. The end of verse 39 says it all. He'd know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You see, he didn't see himself that way. He saw her that way. Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. Then we have another similar comparison. A money lender had two debtors. One of them owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave him. Which of them will love him more? The Pharisee says, I suppose the one whom forgave the most. He forgave the most. You've judged correctly. Then he says, Simon, I came into your house. You didn't care for me. You didn't provide water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and anointed them with perfume. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You know, you must understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness. And that produces in us a love for God and a love for God's people. You're not saved by trying to be forgiving. He makes that clear down in verse 50. He tells the woman, your faith has saved you. But her faith in him and the recognition of the greatness of the forgiveness that he could bring to her, a great sinner, resulted in her manifesting a great love. The Pharisee, that's foreign to him. Because he didn't understand the greatness of his sin, the greatness of the forgiveness that he needed in this Savior, that here is in his own house, but he's blind to the reality. Do we understand that we've been forgiven much, so we love much? They seem to forgive, and people, that's the characteristic of those who have experienced God's forgiveness. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In chapter 4, we're talking about the walk of the believer. The first three chapters, as often in Paul's letters, as you're familiar, primarily lay a doctrinal foundation, teaching. And then the last part of the letter, he wants to tell them how you live in light of this biblical truth. So he talks about their walk, which is the pattern of their life. You'll note in verse 4, I implore you to walk in the manner of the calling with which you've been called. Down in verse 17, that you walk no longer as the unbelieving Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind. Down in chapter 5, verse 2, that you walk in love just as Christ loved you. Down at the end of verse 8, that you walk as children of light. Verse 15, be careful how you walk. Our conduct, living out the grace of God. And he's contrasting the walk, the hardness of the heart, the callousness of the unbeliever. He exhorts them in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I want to draw your attention to those words, forgiven, forgiving, just as Christ has forgiven you. It's not the same word for forgiveness that we read back in Matthew chapter 18. It's a broader word. We're familiar with the word grace, charis. This is a form of the word charis, the verb form, charizomai. Better translated, being gracious to each other, just as God in Christ has also been gracious to you. It includes forgiveness, but it's a broader word than forgiveness. Forgiveness is included. That's not a wrong translation. It's one of the meaning of the word. But the word grace is a broader word. One person put it this way. Graciousness is the antithesis of the bitterness, verse 31. The anger, the wrath, the shouting, the abuse of speech. It's showing favor, kindness, pleasantness. You give something freely or graciously as a favor. This is a Greek dictionary definition. Remit, forgive, pardon, show yourself to be gracious to someone. Again, that word grace, back up to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 8, here we have this word grace, a form of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that out of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We have been the recipients of God's grace. We, who once walked according, verse 2, Philippians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The same spirit that is controlling the unregenerate person controlled us. We lived in the lust of the flesh, indulged the desires of the flesh. We were by nature. We talked about this in Psalm 51. And David said, I was conceived in sin. That we could go astray from birth. We were no different. But God, being rich in mercy, has poured out upon us, in verse 7, the riches, surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. You see the piling up of words? The rich mercy, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. In the context of mercy, you see the breadth of what we have been the recipients of. And then you come over to chapter 4, verse 32, and he says, be gracious toward each other. Merciful, kind, forgiving, just as Christ has been gracious to you. I read that, I need to come back and realize the grace that I've received, the mercy, rich in mercy, verse 4, surpassing riches of his grace in kindness, in verse 7, being saved by grace. And now I ought to be stingy in showing grace to others? How could that be? How could that be? Have I ever understood the greatness of God's grace? These things come into our lives so that we might grow. We see the negatives of sin, and there are negatives. But we want to learn and grow. And the key thing we have as believers impacted by other sins, varying degrees, various ways, at various times, are opportunities for us to respond by showing grace. Now, sometimes sin is persisted in, even there. We want to discipline in love. We get concerned, well, maybe we'll be viewed as soft on sin if we don't. Once it's forgiven, once it's dealt with, it's dealt with. That's why in the pattern Christ set down, when we confront a person, if they acknowledge it and stop it, agree, turn from it, we rejoice. We've got the brother right back on the right track. And we don't want to be keeping track. Now, you know, if you do this again, that'll probably be it. What do you mean? I'm sure glad God hasn't dealt me with that way. I was saved in 1953. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands in how many of you were even alive on earth in 1953. I can see some white hair out there, but that's a long time. You know what? I haven't lived a perfect sinless life in the 50 years since then. 50 plus years, I should say. No, you know what? God keeps forgiving me. His blood keeps on cleansing us. He's the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. His blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. All he requires of me is I stop sinning. I agree with him. I confess my sins. Confess and agree with God. You know, as long as we talk to him, I hide it. I won't face the reality of it. I won't agree with God about it. I try to hide it from him. Then I experience his disciplining hand. We saw that. Once it's dealt with, we can rejoice together. You know, to make it personal, sometimes, and it's not just for our church, been in conversation recent weeks with some pastoral staff and another church in another state going through issues of sin in the church. And one of the pastors said, you know, it's not right, but sometimes when people sin grievously, our first thought is, I hope they go someplace else. I hope they leave. You know what I tell people? I hope you stay. You know, it's good for you. It's good for the church. No, we want to get over it. We want to grow together. We don't want to say anybody imperfect is not welcome here. If you sin, you're on your way out. If you persist in sin, we'll have to chasten you. But if you sin and deal with it, we'll love you just the same. And when people sin and they're no longer welcome, we lose the opportunity to show grace, manifest God's love. How are we going to grow? People who run and hide lose the opportunity to show the grace of God working in their lives as they move on. So I just want to encourage us Now, we talk about sin and how sin is to be dealt with, but we want to be careful. We know how to respond when we're sinned against. When we are in a situation where we deal with someone who has sinned, when we know they've dealt with, we rejoice. We're glad it's forgiven. And if God's forgiven it, who am I to be bringing it up? I mean, he's blotted it out. It's sure not going to be on my record book. I wouldn't want God saying, Gil, I blotted that out for them. What do you have a record of it for? Well, Lord, I'm just keeping it in case they did it again, I could remind them. That's not the way God deals with me. It's blotted out, forgiven, it's done, book's clean. We want people to know that's the way it is here. You're not second-class citizen. You're not third-class Christian. You're a forgiven Christian just like I'm a forgiven Christian. What a privilege to grow together. And every opportunity is an opportunity to grow. May God give us the grace to do it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of the grace that have been shown to us in Christ. Lord, we never want to take sin lightly in our lives or in the life of others. We don't minimize the impact of sin. And, Lord, the effect of sin as it spreads out. But, Lord, we would want to be careful that we don't complicate things. We don't make things worse by using someone's sin to excuse our sin. Lord, our desire is to function with our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you for every situation that you bring into our lives personally and as a church, knowing you are sovereign. Your purposes are being accomplished. You deal with sin in the lives of your people. There are consequences. And Lord, we are responsible to respond even when we're sinned against, even when sin takes place in the midst of our body, to respond in a way that is honoring to you. Lord, we can only thank you for the greatness of the grace that's shown to us in Christ and the privilege of manifesting at every opportunity just a little bit of that grace to those who have sinned against us. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.